1970, so if you're under 30 years old, most likely you've not been vaccinated for smallpox, and what about other biological and chemical weapons? And then some of you would have heard the report about what terrorists intend to do in attacking the subway system of the major cities around the 4th of July, so that our country will, quote, be brought to its knees. One Al-Qaeda spokesman said America needs to fasten their seatbelt and all of this. And yeah, you know what? We're all going to die. And we're going to die by old age, or maybe we'll die in a nuclear attack, or maybe we'll die by smallpox. But, you know, really the question then comes to, what do we need to know in order to know how to die? We need to be prepared to face God. I mean, that's the one question she doesn't deal with. And so somehow, if we do take all of these preventative actions, we're not going to die. No, we need to know how to die. We need to know how to face God. We need to know how to be in God's presence, not by way of terror, but by way of delight. Now, in the history of the visible church, there certainly have been times, and there continue to be times, in which there is great confusion over the answer to the question, how is a man or woman, boy or girl, made right with God? How is it that a sinner, it can stand before the living God? Now, as I've mentioned here, the issue has not been laid to rest. It was not laid to rest in the 16th century. It was not laid to rest with the Reformers or with the Puritans or with anyone else. The battle has not been won. And so it is that we as the people of God must know the truth. We must understand the truth. We must defend the truth. And brethren, we need to be able to clearly articulate the truth. Now, this brings us then to our third study in the series entitled The Foundations of the Faith. In the first part of this series, as I believe I can say all of you know this morning, is dealing with those five foundational truths that came out of the Great Reformation. That is, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and to God alone be the glory. Now, having taken up Scripture alone and grace alone, we come this morning to look at the doctrine that is known as sola fide, or faith alone. And as we take up this subject this morning, I want us to consider together the doctrine defined, secondly, the doctrine defended, and then finally, the doctrine applied. Now, as we look this morning at the doctrine applied, I want us to consider several things under this heading. I want to, first of all, consider together the crucial issues at stake. Secondly, I want us to consider together the meaning of faith. Thirdly, the author of faith. And then fourthly, the object of faith. And I have a five and a six that I'm going to deal with under another heading. I was going to deal with them here, but I thought I'll put them in later. But let's consider, first of all, the crucial issues at stake. Now, I have already alluded to this, and that is to say that the doctrine of faith alone has to do with how we are made right with God. In other words, the doctrine of faith alone has to do with the doctrine of justification. So that when we are speaking of faith alone, we are talking about the manner in which a person receives the gift of justification. That's what faith alone has to do with. Faith alone does not deal with sanctification. Faith alone does not deal with some other areas of life, but it does deal with the crucial issue of justification. And really, the last four solas, and it could be argued that all of the solas deal with the issue of justification. That is, how is a sinner made right with God? Well, how do we learn how a sinner is made right with God? We learn from the Scriptures alone. How is a sinner made right with God? By God's grace alone. It is received through faith alone in the work of Christ alone, so that God alone gets the glory. That's the Reformation. That is the doctrine of salvation as summed up by our Reformed brethren. Now, justification is a legal term describing the means by which a person is declared not guilty. It has to do with a legal pronouncement. In a sense, we could say, regardless of actual guilt, a person might be legally condemned who is innocent. And a person may be legally justified who is actually guilty. Justification deals with the legal pronouncement. It refers to one having their legal record wiped clean, so that someone is pronounced not guilty. And in justification, we're talking about a sinner being pronounced not guilty in the sight of God. Now, the whole idea of justification, or how a person is made right with God, presupposes the reality that man is actually guilty before God, that man stands condemned in the courtroom of God. And the Scriptures, of course, clearly teach this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All stand guilty before a holy God, having broken His holy law. Now, the question again is, how is this guilt dealt with? How will the record be wiped clean? Now, we saw last Lord's Day that the whole process of salvation is by grace. It is God's gift to man. It is not earned. It is not worked at by the law or by religious ritual. It is not worked up by human goodness, but it is from start to finish a work of God. And now, in light of that, the question comes, well, how does the individual sinner receive that work? Or how is that work applied particularly to man? How is it received into the soul? Well, it is impossible, again, for man to earn it. God does not purchase salvation and then say, well, now you earn it. It costs $6 billion. Raise the $6 billion and it is yours. No, it is a gift of God which cannot be earned nor worked for. But again, how does it come to a man? How does the grace of God come to you and to me? Do all receive it? Have all received the saving grace of God? No. Do all experience the saving grace of God in a saving way? Well, the answer is no. How then is it received? Well, again, I'm not trying to prove it now. I'm just stating it now. The biblical answer is that salvation is received by faith and by faith alone. Having freely provided a sacrifice for sinners, God has declared that what He requires of sinners is that they believe on His Son. And we'll open that up more fully in just a moment. Now consider, secondly then, the meaning of faith. Well, faith simply means to believe. To believe. Do you have faith? Well, how do I know if I have faith? Well, do you believe? Now, this encompasses quite a bit, really, in regard to the gospel. But if I were to summarize the biblical data regarding faith, I would put it this way. Saving faith deals with facts, promises, and a person. Saving faith has to do with facts, promises, and a person. So that it will, as we're going to see here, or it is, faith is an act of the whole of our humanity, not simply of the intellect, although the intellect is certainly involved. It does deal with facts. If you believe that God has raised Him from the dead, that is a fact. Do you believe that God has raised His Son? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that He died for sinners under the curse of God? Do you believe that He bore the penalty for sins in His body on the tree? Do you believe that He rose from the dead? Do you believe that He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high? Do you believe that He is coming again? Now, those are all facts. Those are all declarations that we find in the Word of God, and saving faith encompasses the embracing of those things as fact. I believe that those things are true. I believe that God has done these things in and through Jesus. But then we also believe the promises. We take as true what God has revealed. That is to say, we believe that when God says, if we will turn away from our sins and from ourselves and cast ourselves upon His mercy, that He will forgive us. That we take it seriously when Jesus says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or when He says, ho, everyone who thirsts, let him come to the waters and drink. that we take God at His word. God is inviting sinners indiscriminately to come to Him. He says, whoever will may receive. And so I believe what God has said. I take it seriously and I act upon it. But then biblical faith encompasses also a faith in a person, so that we do not simply adhere to certain facts about the person, when they were born, how they lived, how they died, what happened to them, etc., but we believe in or into the person. The Lord Jesus is a living person. He is a living person now who may be interacted with, who may be called upon, and it is that person who in himself will actually save you. Jesus Christ saves sinners. This is a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. If you are saved, you are saved not by a doctrine, and understand what I mean by that, but you were saved by a person. So that saving faith means that I not only embrace the biblical Jesus and that I embrace His promises, but that I embrace His person. I cast myself upon Him. I go to Him. I trust in His work. Faith says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Faith says, Lord Jesus, come to my aid and rescue me. And that is the only way that I will ever be saved. Yes, I must believe the facts. That is to say, we must have the right Jesus. The Bible talks about people who have another Jesus. They have another gospel. They have another Jesus. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have another Jesus. He's not the Jesus of the Bible. He is the Jesus of their perverted, demonic imagination. We need to have the right Jesus. We need to trust the promises, and we must go to the person. That is a quick summary of my understanding of what is biblical saving faith. Now, thirdly, let us deal with the author of faith. Where does this faith come from? Whence does it arise? We read in 2 Thessalonians the very obvious statement that not all men have faith. Not all believe. Remember Isaiah could say in Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed our report? In John chapter 3, Jesus speaks of those who do not believe and are hence condemned. Let me put it this way. If you have a twin brother who doesn't believe, and you do believe, what is it that makes the difference? Well, somebody says, well, the difference is that I heard and they didn't. I heard the truth. I heard the promises. I heard about Jesus and they didn't. Because, after all, doesn't the Bible say that faith comes by, or faith arises from hearing, and the hearing of the Word of God? Yes, that is true. But do all who hear believe? Well, then why do you believe and another does not believe? Well, begin to say, well, I guess I'm a little bit smarter. Or maybe just the way I was put together, I'm just a bit more emotional. I'm a bit more of a dependent personality. No. Why do you believe and your twin brother doesn't believe? Why is it that coming out of the same womb, sharing largely the same DNA, the same experiences, why does one believe and one does not? Well, we began to allude to this last Lord's Day when we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And we'll just spend just a moment there again this morning. We looked at this text last Lord's Day in order to highlight the grace of God, which permeates this particular section of God's Word. And here we read, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, theologians are going to debate what is the gift of God and what is meant by "and that not of yourself." There are many who are going to argue that what is being focused upon here is merely faith. Others will say, no, it has reference to grace. And others will say, no, it has reference to everything being spoken of. By grace, you're saved through faith. And none of that is of yourself. All of that is the gift of God. Well, I agree. I don't know that I want to try to say, well, let's limit it here. Is grace the gift of God? Yes. Is salvation the gift of God? Yes. The text also teaches either explicitly, solely focusing on faith, or else generically encapsulating faith, that faith is the gift of God. You see that in the text. It's either talking just about faith, or it's talking about the whole thing, in which case faith is also in there. Does that make sense? I say that all right. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, the grace, the salvation, and the faith, and that, not of yourselves. It, grace, salvation, faith, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So that, as we also alluded to last Lord's Day from 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 4, what do you have that you have not received? See, the Bible tells us that no man in and of himself seeks God. Well, I did seek God. How do I reconcile that? Well, you reconcile that because God in grace and in mercy set you to seeking Him. God, the Bible teaches us, gave us faith to call upon His name. God gave us faith to embrace the promises. God gave us faith to trust the Lord Jesus, so that in the gospel message, the preacher, in essence, does what Jesus did when He was talking to the paralytic. And He says to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. You see, if man doesn't have faith, and man is dead in his sins and trespasses, man is at enmity with God, he's carnally minded, he's not subject to the law of God, and indeed cannot be by himself. And so the preacher comes and says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. And the Word of God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, how is that going to happen? Well, the same way the paralytic's going to get up and walk. Jesus gave the paralytic a command. Get up, take your bed, go home. But Lord, I'm paralyzed. And somebody will say, but Lord, I don't have faith. I don't yet believe the gospel, and you're commanding me to believe. Lord, grant what you command. Give to me the ability to obey you. Give to me the ability to have faith. Grant to me the ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Only you can give this to me. Then that brings us then to the object of faith. And I've already touched on this, and I'm going to bring this up a bit more in a few moments, and then we're going to really focus on this, God willing, next Lord's Day. And that is that the object of saving faith is on Christ. And that is simply to say that we personally come to, that we receive, that we trust, we go to, we cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus. The question came, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Trust yourself in the person of Christ as He is revealed in the Scriptures. Virgin born, the Son of God, raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Believe on that Jesus. Trust His promises. Embrace His person. Cast yourself upon Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this again more fully in the week, God willing, next week, that over and over and over and over again, it is belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is believing in Him. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, that brings us then to consider together the doctrine defined. The doctrine defended. We've seen the doctrine defined. Now let's consider together, secondly, the doctrine defended. The doctrine of sola fide, that is, that salvation is received to the person by faith apart from any works. It's not faith and the law. It's not faith and religious ritual. It's not faith and baptism, faith and the sacraments. It is faith alone. The doctrine of sola fide is taught in literally dozens and dozens of biblical texts. But by way of defense, let me say something first of all about one particular text that would seem to contradict the things that I am going to be defending. And let me begin this defense by stating several presuppositions regarding the Bible. We presuppose, we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. So that if we're looking at two texts that seem to contradict, we say both are inspired by God. We secondly give as a presupposition that the Bible is its own best interpreter. That the best way to understand the Bible is by reading the Bible. The best commentary on any one text is a bunch of other texts. Thirdly, that unclear passages must be interpreted in the light of the clear. Fourthly, that context is of the utmost importance in considering the meaning of any passage. And then fifthly, because God is not the author of confusion, the Scriptures never contradict themselves. There is a way to harmonize the Word of God. Now let's apply those principles to the text that I have in mind, and that is James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, we read these words. Listen carefully now, beginning at verse 17. Thus also, faith by itself, or faith alone, we could say, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, I mentioned earlier that I did have originally a fifth and a sixth subheading under the doctrine defined, and I was going to deal with what I called the companion of faith and the fruits of faith. The companion of faith is repentance. That is to say, all of those who embrace Christ do so also in the act of turning from their sins. Having turned from their sins, they put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And having done that, believers walk in newness of life by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit who regenerated us and who now indwells and who now seals us. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. The Spirit of God regenerated us and then granted us the gift of faith and, the Bible teaches, the gift of repentance, and in so doing set us on a new path. James is dealing here with a thought that is prevalent today. And that is that a person may say that they have faith, and yet their life is contrary to the faith that they profess. That's the issue James is dealing with. That cannot be, James is telling us. show me your faith by your works. That is the agenda that he is getting at. That is to say that there is going to be evidence if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus. If you have trust in Him, then your life will back up your claim. How can you say you trust in Christ and there is no love for God? How can you say that all of your hope is in Jesus and yet there is no love for the brethren that expresses itself in many ways? If anything, the passage in James 2, I would argue, does demonstrate that the apostolic gospel was faith alone. Because only such a doctrine could be twisted by perverse minds to say, well then, I can live as I please. You see, if faith alone wasn't being preached, where did they ever get the idea that I don't have to do any works? I don't have to live any certain way. All I have to do is believe. Well, they had twisted the gospel of grace. They had, as Jude puts it, turned the grace of God into licentiousness. And so I say that by the error, we can derive the truth that they had heard. Because had they heard, it's faith and works, faith and works, faith and works, or it is your work, your religion, your rituals, they would have never come to the kind of teaching that they came to in James 2. Does that make sense? Now, as he is dealing with this particular issue, the Spirit of God through the Scriptures, through James, is telling us that if you have the notion that having believed in the Lord Jesus, I can live as I please, he tells them, well, then you've never really believed. You don't have faith in the Jesus of the Bible. Because if you came to His person, if you embraced Him, if you came to Him, then you're going to follow Him. You came to one who is a prophet, a priest, and a king. You came to a whole Jesus and embraced a whole Jesus with your life. And that is going to issue in works. And I would say furthermore that when James is here dealing with this whole issue of when he talks about justification or that a man is justified by his works, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Well, we cannot take that verse out of context, for verse 23 tells us that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, so that Abraham was already a justified man when he offered Isaac on the altar. Well, in what sense did his works justify him? Well, as we saw, I can't remember, sometime last Lord's Day, morning, noon, or night, I'm not sure when it was last Lord's Day, but that text where the angel, as in the evening, the angel of the Lord says, now I know that you fear God. His faith was justified. His faith was justified in the sense as it was demonstrated to be actual. It was demonstrated to be real in the works that he did. And in that sense, our faith is justified by our works. We are not justified by our works, but our saving faith is justified by our works. Do you really have saving faith? How will it be demonstrated? It will be demonstrated by the way that we live. There will be proof in the way that we are. Now, I'm going to leave some room for questions here, but I'm going to try to move on to consider together the classic text which deals with the doctrine of faith alone. And I would have you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, is really the classic text. It's one among dozens, and we're going to look at a number of others. But with each of these things, I'm trying to give you a classic text that you can hang your hat on, that you can go to. And somebody says, well, where does the Bible teach Scripture alone? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Where does the Bible teach grace alone? Romans 4, 4. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, or Romans 11, 6, so that we can go to these. And if you wanted to show to someone, where does the Bible teach faith alone? It teaches it in Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. And here, notice the other solas that are brought out as well. Notice sola gratia, and notice solus Christus here, as well as sola fide, as we work our way through. Romans chapter 3 at verse 21. But now we read, having brought out that by verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you want to try to go through that door, bang, can't do it, bricked up. Can't be justified through the door marked law. No, all you get there, knowledge of sin. A big mirror showing you all of your imperfection. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Which, simply to say, this is not a new doctrine. It's not that people were saved by law under the Old Testament and now they're saved by grace under the New Testament. You may have heard that before. Nonsense. No, the doctrine of faith and grace alone are taught and the law and the prophets, just as much as they're taught in the book of Romans. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, that is a sacrifice that ends wrath by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, what are we dealing with here? Well, we're dealing with, in this subject, the question of how can God, a holy God, justify sinners? In his book that deals with the solas, James Montgomery Boyce brings out the thought that we could naturally be led to one of two false conclusions. That God is either forgiving and hence unjust, or God is just and hence unforgiving. But the Scriptures tell us that God is both. That God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God's justice be satisfied, and how can He be forgiving? Because He applies the work of sinner, the work of Jesus Christ to sinners by faith. Calls upon them to trust in the work that He has done. That what God has done for them, not what they do for Him. And again, you note through the text there, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, all of that is there. How is a person justified? They're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, let me work my way through a series of other passages. You might want to write down. I'll just give 10 or 15, 20 or so, 30 of them, that show to us the place of faith in the justification of a sinner. John 1 and verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. John 3 and verse 15, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:18. He who believes in Him is not condemned. And condemnation is the opposite of justification, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 5:24, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. John 6:40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone sees the Son believes and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 47 of John 6, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 10 and verse 26, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. And he takes that his sheep hear his voice and follow. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. John 20 and verse 31, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Acts 10:43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will have remission of sins. Acts 16:31. In answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Romans 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Well, I can't tell you how many verses I deleted this morning that I could have brought up. That give you a little bit of a flavor that our sins are taken away, that we're given everlasting life, that we will stand before God by faith in the Lord Jesus. And note there, it's not plus anything else. It is faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, let's consider together the doctrine applied. And the first application this morning would be to ask each of you personally, what is your hope of eternal life? When you get right down to it, what is your hope? Are we trusting simply and fully in the work of Jesus Christ accomplished for us? Is that the basis of your hope? Now, I know it's going to bear fruit. We're going to talk about that more this morning. Sometimes it bears much fruit. Sometimes it bears little. Sometimes fruit is hardly discernible in our life. But when we get down to it, where is our hope? Do you stand by grace through faith? And how do you continue to walk? I've said this many times to people in private, and I think I've said it a couple of times publicly as well, that we live the Christian life the same way that we began it. Our first two steps were we repent and we believe. And that's really how we keep on living as a Christian. We'll walk those same steps over and we repent, we believe. We repent and we believe. We confess, we forsake our sin, and we cling to Jesus. He was my hope then. He is my hope now. He will be my hope when I die. He'll be my hope through all eternity. But then, dear brethren, I want to call upon us as the Church of Jesus Christ and exhort us that we hold the pattern of sound words as we have been taught. And that is simply to say, I trust that there are not any in the membership of this church who hear things like this and it's just, oh, yak, 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 yak. Well, there he is up there just doing his thing again. Oh, precision over doctrine and this, that, and the other. It's this, not that. Dear brethren, we are, as evangelicals, in grave danger of having this truth lost to us. I remember some years ago, I remember reading it in the newspaper, and I was shocked. It was front page of the Courier-Journal. There was this article about the signing of a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. You remember that? And men like Chuck Colson and J.I. Packer and Timothy George and a host of others, largely very, very, you know, faithful men whose writings and teachings I have profited from, but signed an accord with the Roman Catholic Church so that we could all work together on social and moral issues. But in order to sign that document about the things that they believed together, they left out the alones. And yet they talked about faith, and they talked about grace, and they talked about the Bible. See, a Catholic could sign that. The Church of Christ could sign that. A Mormon could probably sign that, or a Jehovah's Witness could sign that. I bless God that there were some faithful voices on a national scale, men like R.C. Sproul and D. James Kennedy and John MacArthur and John Ankerberg and a few others who on a national scale spoke out, but they were not many. And the doctrines that relate to how people are going to be saved are falling away. So that you go to many churches today, you're going to hear a feel-good message, and God loves you unconditionally like you are, and you don't have to, you know, just basically stay as you are, and God helps those who help themselves, and the idea is circulated somehow among many in the churches today that I just be good and go to church or do the religious ritual, get baptized and take the sacraments, and all is going to be well. If we're going to fight about anything, brethren, we need to fight about truths like this. John Calvin, in speaking of justification by faith alone, wrote that it is the main hinge on which salvation turns. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrines cast into this spring is damnable." And then it shouldn't surprise anyone that I'll quote Martin Luther. Martin Luther said that when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God. And without it, the Church of God cannot exist for one hour. It is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. Now, if our brethren from the past are right, and they are, then we need to keep watch. And not just your elders and not just your deacons, but all of us. We need to embrace these things. And as I sought to bring out at the beginning of it, this is not a minor issue. This isn't simply a matter of church order, which is important, but maybe in the realm of, you know, 10,000, 20,000 years from now, dare I say, and I'm not trying to belittle any of these doctrines, but, you know, whether you sprinkled your child or had them immersed after they profess faith, 10,000 years from now, may not matter. But whether or not you came to seek salvation by God's grace, through Christ alone, by faith alone, it's going to matter in your life and in my life and the lives of our neighbors and friends and our family and our children and our grandchildren a million years from now. If that's serious, our salvation hinges on it. And the salvation of those that we love hinges on it. So that we don't say to someone who is religious and who can talk about Jesus, but they're trusting in their baptism, or they're trusting in the wafer, or they're trusting in their priestly confession, all of these things to add righteousness before God. The Word of God says that door's shut. And you better come and you better deal with that. And you better go to Christ and to Him alone. Make Him your only hope. And that's what, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, that's what you need to do. You need to cast yourself upon Him. You've got anything else in your hand, let it go right now. Anything else you're thinking about bringing that you think is going to shine as brightly as Jesus, or it's going to make up for some defect in Jesus, drop it now. And cling to His righteousness and to that alone. Well, brethren, may God help us to be right and to keep watch for the glory of God and for the good of His church and for the good of sinners. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You will help us in these moments ahead as we fellowship one with another, that we might encourage one another, that we might provoke one another to love and to good works. And Father, that as we gather together again in the next hour, that we would be keenly aware of Your presence among us, magnifying the work of Jesus, exalting the freeness and the fullness of Your grace. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, our Lord, our King, our elder brother, and our friend. Amen.